thank you so much to our praise team for our special music this morning. Ray Ortland Jr., writing in a commentary actually on the book of Isaiah, wrote these words: God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. His power is so superior to all of the big shots of this world that he can defeat them by coming as a mere child. His answer to the bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is a child. A child. It all began as a child. You see, it all began in the flesh. It's what we call the incarnation. The incarnation simply means to be made real. It means to be made in flesh. When we talk about God incarnate, we're talking about God coming in flesh. And what was the means by which he came in the flesh? We call it the virgin birth. What is a virgin? Well, the Bible simply says it's a young woman who's kept her body pure. Jesus came to this earth through the womb of a virgin called Mary, the incarnation through the flesh, through the virgin birth in the flesh. You say, do you have any way of proving that? Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to talk to you this morning about the incarnation of Christ. You know, at Christmas time, we talk about Mary and Joseph and the wise men and the shepherds and all of the manger and the narratives of Christmas and all of the stories and the music of Christmas and the emotions of Christmas. And all of that's real and all of it's a part of the story. But you know, sometimes it's obvious that we sort of forget exactly what Christmas is all about. It's really God coming in flesh, and he comes as a baby. The baby in Bethlehem is none other than God taking on flesh. Listen to what Paul says when he writes this little pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and go back to verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church that builds its ministry on the Bible is the church who has the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We are to tell the world what this truth is. Beyond all question, in the King James Version, that simply reads without controversy. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is this. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you want to know what godlikeness looks like? It's displayed in Christ, this little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Now listen to what he says following. He appeared in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. Was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. There you have a synopsis of the gospel. Now I don't have time to unpack all of that, but I want you to focus on those five words. He appeared in the flesh. The incarnation by means of the virgin birth. Now, I want to show you three things this morning pertaining to this particular topic. Here's the first one. The critics attack it. The critics attack it. You see, you'll find the criticism of the incarnation and the virgin birth all around us. You see, when critics seek to attack this doctrine, this concept of the incarnation of God in Christ, Christ in the flesh, and this virgin birth, what they're really doing is they're being disloyal or dishonoring to the Lord. They are destroying the miraculous, and they are denying the revelation of Scripture. Now, I want to group this under just two little headings this morning, sort of for you to wrap your mind around. First of all, look at the attackers. The attackers. Now, who is it that attacks this idea of the incarnation and the virgin birth? Who is it? Well, let me carry you back in history. This may not mean much to you, but it's important that you understand it. I don't want you to leave here this morning unenlightened. I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but if you want to write this down, first of all, you must go back to the early Ebionites. That word is spelled Ebionites. The Ebionites. So, well, who in the world were the Ebionites? It was a Jewish movement, not long after the life of Christ. It was a Jewish movement that called themselves Christian, but they weren't really Christian at all. You know why? They denied the deity of Christ. They denied that he was actually God in flesh. They denied the virgin birth of Christ. They thought that the Mosaic law was still binding on Christians. Now, here's what the Ebionites thought. They did not think that Jesus had been born of divine nature. They thought he was born just as a natural human being, just like all of us have been born. And they thought that Jesus was just a natural born person. Now, here's the catch. They accepted Christ as the Messiah. But here's their concept. While he was more than man, he was a little less than God. You see, he had been naturally born, but he was elected to be the Son of God at his baptism. You see, at his baptism, when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, they thought that the eternal Christ came on the physical, natural-born Jesus at the baptism. They thought he was more than man, but less than God, but he was an extraordinary man. And that he was one of those guys that was just really spirit-led. Do you know that some of the major religions in our world today believe the Ebionites? I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but that's what the Mormons believe. Jesus was a good man, but not deity. That's the early Ebionites. Now move to the second attacker, and that's what I call the know-it-all Gnostics. Paul would encounter the Gnostics all through his ministry. As a matter of fact, in Galatians and Colossians, he warns the people time and time again about this heretical group called the Gnostics. The word Gnostic means knowledge. It means to be good at knowing. These were the people that, listen, you don't deserve to be in the same room with these people because they're so smart. They are so intellectual. They are so enlightened. These are the people that believe that, listen, they're the ones that have the special knowledge, gnosis, knowledge. They're the what we call the know-it-all Gnostics. Paul had warned against them. And here's what the Gnostics believed. Jesus was a natural-born person. And similar to the Ebionites, while he was natural born, the eternal Christ came on him at his baptism, but left him at the cross. In other words, Jesus was just a natural guy, just like you and I, but God had chosen him for this special mission, and that at his baptism, Christ descends on Jesus in the natural form, but he left Christ, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, the eternal Christ went back to heaven. The natural Jesus was just laid in the tomb. That's the Gnostics. And here's the third little camp that I want you to notice of the attackers. Not only do you see the early Ebionites and then the know-it-all Gnostics, what you have today is the modern-day apostate. The modern-day heretic. Listen, they are growing speedily and spreading rapidly. You go anywhere on the college campuses to the chair of a professorship, to the pulpit where you encounter any number of preachers, and there are those people today who are what we call modern day apostates, and they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the virgin birth. Why? Because it's just not reasonable. This is beyond reason. Don't stand there in that pulpit this morning and try to tell me, I have an enlightened mind, I have a smart mind. Don't try to tell me that some little virgin girl over there years ago could be overshadowed in some kind of form or fashion and conceive God in her womb and him be born a Messiah and a Savior. That is beyond reason. Just doesn't make sense to me. You see, people deny the incarnation, they deny the deity, they deny the virgin birth because they simply come to the conclusion it's impossible. Nothing like that could happen. But let me tell you, the fourth camp, here are the early Ebionites, and then the know-it-all Gnostics, to the modern-day heresy, the modern-day heretic or the modern-day apostasy. Let me tell you what's behind it all. It's the satanic plot. You see, Satan is the one who has blinded the minds of people. He has deceived. Behind all of this is the satanic plot to try to capture our minds to the point that we deny and reject the omnipotence of God and we reject the inspiration of Scripture, the reliability of the Scriptures. Now, here's B on your outline. Those are the attackers. Listen, the critics attack this doctrine. There are critics all over the land who attack. Don't try to tell me about this virgin birth. Don't try to tell me about this incarnation. Jesus was probably a good man, a good teacher, but he was nowhere near being God. More than man, but less than God. Well, what are their arguments? That's the second thing. What are the arguments that these attackers come up, these critics, what are their arguments? Well, their arguments are really threefold, and I'm just going to hasten through these very quickly. Number one, it's cultural. Number two, it's contextual. And number three, it's contradictory. In other words, these are the critics that come to us and they say to us, and they're saying to the minds of people all around us, these younger minds coming up in the halls of academia, listen, here's what I'm telling you. All of this is cultural. You know what that means? You see, most of these attackers, their argument is this. You can't really pay any attention to this book because these people's imagination was running wild. I mean, they had a real creative imagination. And you have to understand that, listen, their imagination got away with them. That's the cultural. And you know, when you do that, if you ever do that with the Scriptures, you say, well, you know, I really can't believe in the virgin birth because there was somebody whose imagination was running away with them. You know what the cultural crowd is telling us today? Is that you cannot take this book, the Bible, and apply it to our culture because it was only written to a certain culture back then. And you know, the Bible is so inconsistent. The Bible is so unreasonable. You can't take the Bible, what it says about gender roles, and you can't take it what it says about women preachers, and you can't take it what it says about this issue and that issue. You can't take that and put it in today's culture because they were just writing to their own particular culture. What you're doing is stripping away the reliability of the Scriptures. It's cultural. It's contextual. The Bible is not genuine. The Bible is not reliable. You see, we must interpret. This is where you come in with the Ebionites. This is where you come in with the agnostics. This is where you come in with the modern-day apostates. We are smarter than the Bible. We are smarter than what God says in this Word. We are a more enlightened crowd. You must take the principles of the Scripture. You can't apply their culture to our culture. You can't mix the two. And therefore, we have to reinterpret the Bible to say what we want it to say according to our culture. Their imagination is cultural. It's contextual. And it's contradictory. You say, listen, you know, Matthew and Luke contradict one another in the Scriptures. They're the only two accounts that we have of the virgin birth. There are only two accounts that we have of the
the conception and the birth of Christ. It's the only two. And people will look at that, so Matthew and Luke contradict one another. No, they don't. They complement one another. You see, Matthew wrote from the standpoint of Joseph. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he's writing from the standpoint of Joseph. He's seeing the birth through the eyes of Joseph. But when Luke writes his gospel, he's seeing the virgin birth through the eyes of Mary. They don't contradict one another, they complement one another. You see, when Matthew wrote his gospel, he's writing from the standpoint of royalty. Here's your king. When Luke writes his gospel, he's writing from the standpoint of a physician and a woman giving birth to a child. He's talking about his humanity. Here you have royalty and humanity created in one being, the incarnation through the virgin birth. We call it Christ Jesus. The critics will attack it. They've always attacked it. They're still attacking it today. And you can bank on the fact that they're going to continue to attack it. Now, what is their problem? I must hurry. What is the problem of a critic? It's real simple. Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul said this, the natural man, that is the lost man, the blind man, the natural man, the unbelieving man, the natural man does not receive the things of God because they are foolishness to him. Because they are only spiritually discerned. In other words, listen, friends, you can't really comprehend. We'll talk about that in just a few moments, the virgin birth, unless you've had a new birth. Unless it's the Holy Spirit who's quickened you. Listen, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, the incarnation of Christ, you're not going to believe in his sinless life. If you don't believe in his sinless life, you're not going to believe in his agony in Gethsemane. If you don't believe in the agony of Gethsemane, you're not going to believe in his atoning death on the cross. If you're not going to believe in his atoning death on the cross, you're not going to believe in his glorious resurrection. If you're not going to believe in his glorious resurrection, you're not going to believe in his triumphant return. It all begins with the fundamental fact that Jesus appeared in the flesh as none other than God. Not a little more than man, a little less than God. He is God. Which brings me to the second thing, and I want you to come with me very quickly to this. While the critics attack the incarnation, the Christians affirm it. It's the Christians that affirm the incarnation. Let the world laugh at you, if they will. Let the secular world castigate you if they will. Let the secular world mock you if they will. But if you're a child of God, you must affirm the incarnation. Now listen, I didn't say we can understand it. I didn't say we can comprehend it. I didn't say we can even explain it. But I said, based on the scriptures, we affirm it. Notice what Paul said. He said, this is beyond all question. It's without controversy. In other words, that just simply means there is no question about the validity and the truth of this doctrine. There is no validity. One writer wrote these words. He said, a mystery may be a fact in which, when revealed, we cannot understand in detail, though we can know it and act upon it. One poet wrote these words. He said, the Ancient of Days begins as a babe in Bethlehem. He who thunders in the heavens cries in the cradle. He who gives all of his meat in due season sucks the breast. He who made all flesh is now made of flesh. The mother is younger than the child she bears. He who could summon legions of angels is wrapped in swaddling clothes. The mighty God is now a helpless infant. The everlasting Father becomes a child. God and man becomes one person. I will seek to believe rather than to reason, to adore rather than to explain, to give thanks rather than to penetrate, to love rather than to know, and to humble myself rather than to speak. You see, reason comes along and says of the incarnation, impossible! Faith comes along and says, irrefutable. The critics attack it. Beyond reason. Not even reasonable. The Christian comes along and affirms it. Now, what is it we affirm? There are two little things that we affirm, and I want you to catch this, and there's a little play on words here. Here's the first one. We affirm the miracle in the mystery. we affirm the miracle of the mystery. Now, what is the miracle of the mystery? You say, Don, what are you talking about, this miracle of the mystery? Job chapter 25 and verse 4, Job asked this question. You got this? Can he that is born of a woman, how can he that is born of a woman be pure? Here's the miracle of the incarnation. How can this Jesus, born of this woman, and Mary is not sinless and she's not to be worshipped? How can this man, born of this woman, be pure? In other words, how can he be sinless? And Jesus was perfectly sinless and he was perfectly pure. How can he be? When you look back at his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you'll encounter a woman by the name of Tamar, a woman by the name of Ruth, a woman by the name of Rahab, and a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And let me tell you, three out of those four ain't choir girls. They had a notoriously sinful life. And Ruth herself was a Gentile alien. How in the world can this spotless Lamb of God, this pure sacrifice, come from God? How can he come through the womb of a little virgin girl called Mary and still be sinless? It's impossible. Unless there is a miracle. And the miracle is in the mystery. Isaiah chapter 7, and then it's recorded in Luke chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear. And Mary even asked, how can this be? She asked that question in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. How can this be? It's because the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That doesn't mean anything immoral. It doesn't mean any illicit relationship between the Spirit and Mary. It just simply means that in some form or fashion, God in the miraculous way overshadowed and planted in her womb the seed of Christ, and he became flesh. You say, that's impossible. Then let me ask you this question. If that's impossible, how can it be that you have been converted to Christ and God has planted in your heart the person of Christ? Which is more difficult, to plant the seed in the womb or to plant the person in the heart? There is the miracle of the mystery. Now, very quickly, turn that around. I want you to notice the mystery of the miracle. Here's what the Christian affirms. You ask me what I affirm? I affirm this. There's a miracle in the mystery. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and yet born through a sinful genealogy, and yet he's perfectly pure, sinless, with a sinless nature, deity, God in flesh, and he appeared in flesh. But what is the mystery of the miracle? Here's the mystery of the miracle. You see, the miracle is how he became deity. The mystery is how he became a human. Here's the deity and the humanity. What's the mystery of the miracle? Is that how in the world did Jesus become deity and humanity wrapped in one? You know how he did it? The Holy Spirit formed his frame in Mary's womb. You see, it was the Holy Spirit who formed the frame, the body. You say, well, I don't know how you explain. Well, why don't you go read Psalm 139 sometimes? Because Psalm 139 says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you know what God did with your life? You are so special to him that God, the reason you're here this morning, the reason you're on this earth is because God created you. You were his idea. The reason you are who you are is because you are the creative germ of God, and because God prescribed the color of your eyes, the texture of your hair, the color of your skin, your framework. He formed you. He knitted you together in the mother's womb. He has done that with every baby at conception. And he has made you and prescribed you, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's exactly what the Spirit of God was doing in the life of Jesus. He framed his body. Here he is, God in flesh. He's deity. He's all God. And yet he's humanity. He's all man. It is a miracle, a wonder that we were made in the image, that man was made in the image of God. But let me tell you what a greater wonder is. God was made in the image of man. Here is God who in Christ partakes of human nature, that man in Christ might partake of a divine nature. Here is Jesus who came down from God that he might lead man back up to God. Here is Jesus Christ who is the way from God to man that man might go back to God. He is all deity and all humanity. Now I want you to get this very quickly. Jesus at his conception and at his birth became what he had never been before, while never losing what he had already been. Do you get that? I might ask one of you young people that this week. Tell me what. The conception and the birth. He became what he had never been before, but he never lost what he had always been. See, Jesus had never been a human before, but Jesus had always been. You need to understand, Jesus is pre-existent. He's always been the Son of God. One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's always been. The birth at the manger did not create Christ. He had no beginning. He's always been. The only thing that the conception and the birth did was give him a body to come to this earth in. He became what he had never been. Listen, that little baby or that little grandbaby that you hold in your arms, prior to conception, they had never had a being before. They had never been. They weren't real. They were just in the mind. They had never been. But the moment of conception, the moment of birth, that child became something that they'd never been. Jesus became something he'd never been before, but he never lost what he'd always been. He'd always been God. And the virgin birth, the incarnation, is simply God coming to us in flesh. John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's referring to Christ. Could you imagine? It was a sad day in heaven when Lucifer led a third of the angelic host in rebellion and was kicked out of heaven. But let me tell you, an even sadder day in heaven. Did you hear God the Father? Clear the way! Clear the way! Clear the way! What is it? Here comes my son. Where's he going? He's leaving. You remember the first day you ever left home? Never to return again? Oh, you may have come. Some kids have gone back just to make themselves at home. But you remember when you left? You knew this was the last time. You were not coming back. Can you remember the father, the son saying, "Bye, Dad. I'm on my way to earth." The angel saying, "Where's he going?" "He's going to earth." "Why? How is he going?" "Just going through the womb of a little virgin. He'll take on flesh." "For what?" I'll get to that in just a few moments. Listen, the critics attack it. It's the Christian who affirms it. And my time's just about gone. Let me tell you very quickly. It's the church that announces it. Friends, listen. At First Baptist Church of Dresden, I don't care what the world says. Here's what we tell the world. He appeared in the flesh. Now, I don't have any of this on the PowerPoint, and none of it's on the outline, but if you want to jot these down, what is it we have to announce to this world? Why did Jesus come? He came for several reasons. Number one, he came to reveal God. He came to reveal God. He came to reveal God, his nature, his essence. Number two, he came to provide an example. Now, we're not Jesus. We can't live the perfect life that he lived, but he came to provide for us an example, a pattern. Number three, he came to offer a sacrifice. You see, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If Jesus had not come to this earth, you and I would be bound for hell this morning. That's all we would have to look forward to, is an eternal hell. If he had not come, nobody else in this world has ever dealt with your sin problem except God in flesh. Jesus. God can't die, so that's why he had to become a human, to come to this earth to die. Number four, he came to fulfill a covenant, David's throne. Number five, he came to destroy the devil's work. He came into his own domain, the place he dominates. Number six, he came to sympathize with sinners. You see, in flesh, he knows what we are, and he sympathizes with us. And number seven, he came that he might be able to judge justly and fairly and adequately. You see, we all talk about standing before the judgment of God. Actually, it's Jesus that does the judging. As God, we stand before Him and we have no excuse. Or as man, we stand before Him and we have no excuse. As God, He always does what's right, just, and fair. My friends, this has implications and ramifications for all of our lives. I want to close very quickly by saying this. When man sinned, God looked down from His throne in heaven, and He could have done one of two things with all of us this morning. Here's what He could have done. He could have looked down at people like me, and He could have said, you know, look at Don. He's a wretch. He's just a sinful wretch. Look at how he's offended me. Look at how he's just, look at his life. Look at the brokenness. Look at the rebellion. Look at the stubbornness. Just look at his life. And God could have said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to wipe him off the face of the earth. I'm not going to bother with him. I'm just going to sweep him away. I'm going to utterly destroy him. I'm going to let him go into eternity, into hell. I'm just going to let him go because that's what he deserves. But he didn't choose that option. He chose the second option. He said, I'm going to choose the path of pardon. I'm going to choose the route of redemption. I'm going to choose the gateway to grace. I'm going to choose the door to deliverance. You see, I'm going to wrap my son. I'm going to wrap myself in flesh. And I'm going to go to this earth to a mind that's darkened, a soul that's deadened, a will that's degraded. I'm going to go, and I am going to give my life for Him. God, could I ask you a question? What would prompt you to do that? What would motivate you to do that for me? And God responds in one word, love. Don't you walk out of those doors this morning without knowing that that little baby in Bethlehem came to this earth for one reason. Love. He came here to die for you and for me because of love. Last week, Dr. Johnny Hunt preached his last sermon at First Baptist Church of Woodstock. My time's gone. I have to hurry. We drive by First Baptist Church Woodstock. My wife can tell you, we drive by First Baptist Woodstock every time we go to see our kids and our grandkids. It makes the Coliseum in Memphis look like a little tent. That's how big this place is. I mean, it's a dome. It just humongous. 7,500 people last week in attendance, and he's taken a new position. After 33 years of ministry, and Johnny Hunt, I was listening to a little excerpt from his message last week, and it's a farewell address, and he said this. He said, when we first began just as a small church, he said, the place exploded. And I'm telling you, when I read that, I thought there's no reason First Baptist Church of Dresden shouldn't be exploding either. It exploded, and some of the people said, you know, we don't want to belong to a church that's that big. We don't get to know anybody. And Johnny Hunt said, I thought about that, and I heard those words, and he said, one day it dawned on me. And he looked out at the 7,500 people that were there, and he said this. He said, it dawned on me, God didn't put me here for me to know you. And he didn't put me here for you to get to know me. It's good, but that's not why he put me here. Johnny Hunt looked at the audience and said this, God put me here so that before you check out of this place, you might get to know him. The incarnation and the virgin birth, he came that you might get to know him. Bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the incarnation of Christ. He's not just more than a man and less than God. He's God. God in flesh. He appeared in the flesh. We don't understand the miracle. We can't comprehend the mystery, but we affirm it. And help us to announce it to this world that there is one who loves them so much that he was willing to leave paradise, to come to pain, that he might carry us back through his pardon. God, guide the invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Listen, this invitation this morning,